need to step away for a minute here. There's lots of needs, hey? God's a big God. God is a big God. And here we are this morning in our series, Seven Wonders series, that we've kind of spread out over a little better than a couple of months, because it's interrupted by a few things, but that's okay. But here we are today on the topic, is there a God? You know, the reality is the vast majority in this room this morning would believe that. For us, this message can reaffirm. There may be one, there may be three or four, there may be more in this room who struggle with that being a reality, and you have questions. Sometimes as Christians we can have moments of doubt and so forth. So I pray that this message today would be an encouragement to you. Came across a quote in the study for this message, and it was a quote actually by a gentleman who is a secular Jew, is how they described him, the author. And I'm not totally sure what the author means by that, but I kind of take that to mean a Jew who, you know, probably, well, believe in the existence of God, but living their life apart from their Jewish way of expressing worship to God. A secular Jew who wrote in the book The Devil's Delusion asks the question, he says, has anyone provided a proof of God's non-existence? And he says, not even close. It's another interesting way to look at it. Where does the burden of proof lie? With us or with those who say there is no God? I found that a little bit intriguing. But the question, is there a God and what is he up to, is a really, really big question, isn't it? Philosophers, theologians, scientists have spent their whole life trying to answer that question, and I have about, 25 or 30 minutes. Good luck with that. Well, some of what we share, I hope, will spur some of you on to more study, to more research, to more reading. And for those here this morning whom this question is still unsettled, you can either begin a genuine search for an answer or be encouraged in the search that you're already on. That's a good thing. For those whom this question is settled, I pray that this talk will, as I mentioned a moment ago, will just kind of solidify your belief in God and assist you, possibly, in future conversations you may have with people who don't believe in God, who are wrestling with that question, and you have opportunity to maybe take a thing or two from this message or some of the resources that I mention in this message. And I really hope that some of you will dive into some of this study, even for what it means in terms of your interactions with people in your sphere of influence who are just doubting the existence of God. There is certainly an intellectual aspect to this message this morning. I'm quoting from various sources more than normal because of the nature of the topic. And I'll say right off the top, if you're interested in further study, you need to read one chapter in the Case for Faith book, and they're available at the back table today. If you're not a Christian, if you're a skeptic or a seeker, you haven't made a personal commitment of your life to Christ, we want to make that book available for you, complimentary. Just grab it on your way out. Christian friend, ECC person, you call this your home church, you know Christ, maybe you want to buy it for somebody else, buy it and read it and pass it on. They're $5 at the back. Just a really good resource. And then there's another book I read recently by Ravi Zacharias called The End of Reason. Has anybody read this? Just curious. Yeah. You need to get this little book. It's very, very readable in one sitting. It's not too heady. I'm not a real intellectual, so it worked for me. But just it's an excellent, excellent little book that, again, on this topic, if you want to equip yourself to dialogue with people who are wrestling with this big question, is there a God? It's contingent on us as Christians to prepare. It really is. And so I offer these, and I'll be referencing them a little bit as we move along this morning. But, you know, I said there's an intellectual element, certainly, to this message, but this is not just a topic about academics. It's not a mere intellectual assent to truth. I challenge you to let the information that we may share this morning and that you may read in the future, to let it guide your heart toward either a more firm belief in God and who He is, or if you are a skeptic or a spiritual seeker yet who has not come to personal faith in Christ. And I commend you, first of all, I commend you for being here, but let what you hear guide you to the place of entering into that lifelong, eternity-long relationship with your Creator. I've chosen to focus primarily on the question of origins this morning as we consider the "is there a God" question. There are other philosophical aspects to this, significant philosophical discussions that we could have, discussions about how a belief or disbelief in God impacts issues like the meaning of life, for example. An atheistic worldview, of course, is a worldview where just there's no God. And I don't know the percentage, but the vast majority, of course, would look to Darwin's theory of evolution to explain origins. But there's other aspects. An atheistic worldview leads to the death, as Ravi Zacharias puts it, to the death of meaning. We could talk about how an atheistic position leads to the destruction of any moral framework. In other words, if there is no God, who is it really that has the right, the authority to say what's right and what's wrong? That's where an atheistic viewpoint leads. Hope as well is dismantled in a world without God. Zacharias talks about his travels around the world. He says this, on campus after campus, and he speaks and debates in university campuses all over the world. He says, on campus after campus, in culture after culture, I have listened, he says, for hours to intellectuals, young and old, who testified to this deep-seated emptiness. He says, no amount of philosophizing about a world without God brings hope. There's no hope without an all-powerful, all-loving Creator. And so there's so much really that we could talk about on this topic, but again, I've chosen to focus our thoughts on origins. And I'm going to begin by simply reading some selected passages from the Bible. And again, open your heart and not just your mind this morning. If you're skeptical about, or you find that people are that you talk to may be skeptical about using the Bible to address the question of a belief in a personal God, then serious study on the reliability and the authority, the authenticity of the Bible needs to be a first step for you. And if you're serious about finding answers, that's a study that you will do. And I assure you, there is much to consider as you begin to study that whole area. There is much that strongly points to this book being historically accurate and super, no question, supernatural in nature. And so that's a search that maybe some of you need to do. I can connect you with some helpful material on that. Some people may argue that the Bible cannot be used to substantiate God's existence. Why not? Why not? Those who try to disprove God's existence will many times point to Bible difficulties or perceived inconsistencies in Scripture in their effort to do so. And here's something else. Not only that, say I wanted to make a determination as to whether or not Socrates was a real person in history. One of my sources for study, I think, would certainly be his writings and things written about him, which on both counts the Bible is relative to this discussion about God. So, yeah, I mean, anyway, let's start there. Briefly, numerous verses. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read on that he spoke light into existence. It came out of his mouth at 300,000 kilometers per second. Phenomenal. The Bible doesn't attempt to prove God's existence. The very first verse, it just says that He is. Psalm 19, 1 to 4, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech." The heavens pour forth speech about the reality of the Creator. Night after night, they display knowledge. Knowledge about what? Knowledge about mere astronomy? No. Knowledge about the Creator. Behind the beauty, the awesomeness that we see on a dark night. And then it continues there, Psalm 19. "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." You start reading about what the Hubble telescope is discovering, and that the universe is still expanding. What? That's God. God's never ending. It makes sense that He'd create a universe like that. That's just mind-boggling stuff. Mind-boggling. Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth." This is tied very closely to Genesis 1:14, where God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And again, referring to the starry host of the universe. Louis Giglio, in his DVD message entitled Indescribable, reminds us that what he calls our subdivision, the Milky Way galaxy, our subdivision in the universe is the Milky Way galaxy. We think of the Milky Way galaxy as being so huge. He says it's like one small subdivision in one city in a whole world. And that galaxy contains, of these stars that Psalms is talking about, that one speck of a galaxy in the whole universe, literally, contains within it billions of stars that I think are pretty big stars. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling, really. Dr. Hugh Ross in The Creator and the Cosmos talks about the stunning discovery and confirmation that came from a team of researchers 18 years ago, findings from the Cosmic Background Explorer satellite, undeniable evidence of the hot Big Bang creation event. And Christians don't get sidetracked by that terminology, by the description Big Bang. The way it's used here is a reference to the creation event as opposed to, you know, life slowly evolving out of a soupy pond. I'm pretty sure that the creation event was a big and pretty cool, spectacular display of God's power. I just kind of think it was. Far better even than the July 4th fireworks I saw at Fort Worth, Texas last summer. I do. Can you imagine God speaking? There it was. Astronomer George Smoot of University of California declared, "What we have found is evidence for the birth of the universe. It's like looking at God," is what he said. That's what it's like. That's really what it's like when you look up at the sky on a dark, clear night. And again, we're only seeing an infinitesimal degree of what's out there. And the Psalms talk about it. Romans 1. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world," again, Paul doesn't try to go into a big debate and how it happened. It's just he knew that this God created. And behind the creation was this God. "For since the creation of the world," he says, "God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse." God intends for an honest look at His creation to help point us to Him. And that's where we're going for a few moments this morning as we look at this topic of origins briefly. And again, I hope that this will just be a kind of a a little taste of what you can discover as you do some study on your own that I hope you'll do. Lee Strobel, the author of Case for Faith book, talks about how in high school it was for him. And I don't know his upbringing and what have you, but he said it was a high school biology class that really sealed the deal for him in walking away from a belief in God and becoming a professing atheist. And he was on that path for many years. Young people, you need to read. You need to equip yourself. I know you're busy with your jobs and your homework, but you need to get a hold of some of these resources. And there's a student edition of the Case for a Creator. It's just very readable stuff and helpful. And you need to equip yourself to face the challenges of the science classroom in high school and in university. I encourage you to do that. In addressing the existence of God question, again, as I've said, I believe it's important for us to look at Darwin's evolutionary theory. I'm no scientist, believe me, but you know, it's important for us to look there in our studies since many depend on that to answer this important question for them. I made reference a moment ago to the student edition of The Case for a Creator. Strobel quotes prominent evolutionist William Provine, who candidly puts forward that if Darwinism, specifically macroevolution, he says, if that is true, then there are five inescapable implications. This is an evolutionist speaking, and he's absolutely right on these things. He says, if Darwinism is true, there's five inescapable implications. They are these. There is no evidence for God. There is no life after death. There's no absolute foundation for right and wrong. There's no ultimate meaning in life. We referred to that already. And people don't have a free will. Why would they? It was the Creator that deposited that in us to love him or not, right? So all of these things are deep and significant issues in and of themselves. We're focusing really on the first one this morning. If Darwinism is true, there's then no evidence for God. Or maybe more specifically, there's no need for evidence for God. In the last 20 or 30 years that some of you are aware of some of this research, you've got an interest in it, but in the last numbers of years, there's been new scientific evidence that has resulted in an increasing number of scientists, and many of them not Christians, as I mentioned this a few weeks ago in the message, but these scientists coming to challenge, like never before, Darwinian theory. And that's an important word, isn't it? The key word is theory, which often it's put forth as a fact in school, isn't it? But an increasing number of these scientists concluding that there has to be an intelligent designer behind the creation and the complexity of the universe. And as you study about the intelligent design movement, I mean, there is a backlash, absolutely no question, and understandably so, by an atheistic system that has poured so much into evolutionary theory and so on. I mean, that crumbles, boy. They may be in trouble. So there's certainly stuff out there that speaks forcefully against this new, I don't want to call it an uprising, it's just the result of some new scientific discoveries, really. But you know what? I find it interesting that in this area, there is still so much resistance to new scientific data. When new scientific discoveries pertain to other fields of study, what do we often see? Widespread openness and even excitement, don't we, about such new discoveries. But not so if the new discoveries point toward the reality of a powerful and creative being, at least for many, many scientific minds. Not so much excitement about that. Could it be because there's something greater than mere science at stake? I think there may be something there. Because if we come to admit that there's an all-powerful creator, then the perspective on our life, on our future, on our eternity must change. And many are not willing to go there. Since that reality would call for what? It would call for the surrender of their life to this God, since he's the one that created it, right? So there's a spiritual element to this whole discussion that is difficult to quantify, but very much a reality. And some of you have experienced that in the university classroom, where possibly you've been the object of absolute ridicule. And there's more to it than just what we see on the surface. In my reading, I found some interesting quotes and things that I just, in this message, had to relay to you, I felt. And Michael Denton is a doctor of biochemistry. He's an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who, you know, says, well, you can't really know for sure if there's a God or not. He's not an atheist, and he's certainly not a person of faith. He's like, and often agnostics would be, if there is a God, he's certainly not a personal God, you know. So this is Michael Denton, this biochemist. And he caused quite a stir in the scientific community with his book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, was the name of his book. He's not a Christian. In this book about evolutionary theory, he said that it is, referring to the theory, evolutionary theory, it is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis, entirely without direct factual support and very far from that self-evident axiom some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe. Interesting. You see, I think this debate is no longer a religion versus science debate. In the scientific community, it's actually becoming more and more a science versus science debate. Here's another example. Darwin's macroevolutionary theory, which claims that life began millions of years ago with a simple single-celled creature. Simple single cell, that was the definition back then. Really, single cells aren't that simple. But his putting forward that life began with this single-celled creature and developed through, as you've heard before, mutation or natural selection into the wide array of life that populates our planet today. Many have been troubled by the lack of true fossil evidence for this theory, the lack of evidence for the transitions between various species. Even Darwin conceded that the lack of these fossils is, and this is his wording, he says, perhaps the most obvious and serious objection to my theory. Although he expressed confidence at that time, decades ago, confidence that future discoveries would validate his position. One of the authors I read, this for us, for many young people, this isn't skipping ahead, but from Darwin to this point in time, it is. Let's skip ahead from Darwin to 1979, when all the good music was, just kidding. 1979, a fellow by the name of David Ropp from the University of Chicago, a paleontologist, said, we are now 120 years after Darwin. Remember what I just said about Darwin's being so confident that future discoveries would prove the transition from species to species, okay? So 120 years later, this particular professor says, we're now 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. We now have a quarter of a million fossil species, but the situation hasn't changed much. In other words, the type of fossils, right? He says, we have even fewer, I don't totally get this, but he says, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time. Very interesting. Again, in the book at the back, Case for Christ, in chapter 3, Strobel interviews a gentleman by the name of Walter Bradley, whose book, The Mystery of Life's Origin, was written in 1992. It dealt a devastating blow to evolutionary theories about how living matter was created. Now, get this. The foreword to that book, the foreword to Bradley's book, The Mystery of Life's Origin, was written by biologist Dean Kenyon, from San Francisco State University, whose book about 20 years before, called Biochemical Predestination, his book 20 years before argued that chemicals had the inherent ability to evolve into living cells under the right conditions. Well, here's this same author, these years later, writing the foreword to Walter Bradley's book, and there's an excellent interview between Lee Strobel and this Walter Bradley in the third chapter of that Case for Faith book. This Dean Kenyon, he writes in the foreword of Bradley's book and calls this book cogent, which is another word for logical and convincing. He calls the book compelling. He continues and says, the author, Walter Bradley, the author believes, and I now concur, that there is a fundamental flaw in all current theories of the chemical origins of life. These are things that are going on. And as Christians, it's not surprising. God's word just spoke it plainly, didn't it? In the beginning, God created, spoke light. He's pretty powerful. That's pretty awesome. It's not that complicated. Well, it actually is. I don't really get how to do it, but, you know, like, I don't know. We could go on. Check in here on Mr. Cell Phone Clock. Let's wrap up. What is God up to, this God that created? You know what he's up to? He sees you. His heart is for you. And when, for example, you folks stood up here very courageously and honestly this morning just saying, I need God's healing touch in my body. God saw, and God cares, and God loves. Very, very simply, that's what he's up to. He sent Jesus as part of his pursuit for you. He created this awesome universe and this world originally for us to enjoy, but we messed it up because we had the free will and we chose to walk away, and God wasn't going to give up on us. And so he, you know, we read through the Old Testament system that led up and spoke in forward kind of ways, in prophetic ways, of the coming of the one who, as Ryan said, the one final sacrifice that dealt with my sin, because my sin was a barrier between my Creator and me, and God didn't want that. And so he sent Jesus as the fundamental part of his pursuit of you. And then Jesus went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in the world and works in our hearts as a huge part of God's pursuit of you. And so when you're walking a path that you know is going to take you further and further away from God, the Holy Spirit is there to gently tug and say, well, just do you really want to go that way? The Holy Spirit is God's agent to draw you close to your Creator, so that you can not only enjoy not trouble-free life, but enjoy life with purpose in this world and know life eternal when our time in this world is over. That's what God's up to. He's up to things like, I love the book of Psalms. There's so much in the book of Psalms that talks to us about what God's up to, and they apply today, I believe. Psalm 40, verse 1. Psalmist says, God turned and heard my cry. God hears your cry. That's what God's up to. God hears your cry because he cares about you. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. God is up to, what's he up to? He's up to providing. He's up to providing for you. And many of you could give testimony of that as you've trusted him. Psalm 48, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What's God up to? He's up to wanting to be a strength that you depend on. He's up to wanting to be your refuge that you can run to when everything else seems to be falling apart. That's what God's up to. God's up to a lot. And his activity has to do with you. Isn't that awesome? The God that we talked about, behind all of this messy science stuff, It's confusing to me. That's why I have to read it. Boggles my mind. I didn't do so well in Chem 20. Didn't you notice I said 20? Never got to 30. But I know that behind all of that dangerous chemical stuff that I used to do there in grade 11, there's a designer. There's a designer. Interesting, isn't it? Would the average atheistic scientist who says there's no God that designed or created, would that scientist discount that there's a designer behind an ancient cave wall painting? Would that same scientist deny that there's a designer behind the watch he wears on his wrist? Would that same scientist deny that there's a designer slash author behind a fiction book that he stops at chapters to pick up to read in his downtime? No. Then why is it? In what is the most complex systems, whether it's the human hand or the human eye or other things, or the massive universe as we've talked, doesn't it seem ridiculous that the same scientist that wouldn't deny the designer behind the cave wall painting would deny that there's a designer behind the complexity of nature and life? Come on. As we close, I want to balance off a statement made earlier about evidence. Ravi Zacharias, who is a very much an intellectual person, talks about how even evidence, and listen to this, friends, even evidence is limited because it creates a demand for more evidence. You can get into that cycle, right? He says this, the worldview of the Christian faith is simple enough. I love this statement. God has put enough into this world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing, and some of the things we've talked about. But he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. That's a good thing. Because that causes us to put our faith in the one who's behind it all. Eh? The last part of that statement, so significant. So significant. My friend, you can have all the information. You can have all of the scientific data and evidence that points to a designer, a creator who is very, very powerful. But unless you are willing to tap into the deep places of your soul, recognizing and admitting its deep longing for a relationship with this God that you don't understand, and I'll tell you, I don't either. Unless you're willing to step across that line of faith and come to the point of placing your life and your future and your eternity into the hands of this God, nothing will change in your life and nothing will change regarding your eternal future. At some point, you've got to move from the evidence to the faith. And they're not opposed to one another. They work together. But I still think God wants you to find him on the other side of love more than he wants you to find him on the other side of math or science. He wants to be the choice that you make because you've seen his love and grace more than he wants to be a logical conclusion that you begrudgingly arrived at. I love the words from Jeremiah where God spoke and said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God just wants a sincere heart to say, "God, yeah, I don't understand you, but I know you're there. Deep down here, I know you're there. And I want to place my life in your hands. You created the universe. You're able to manage my life and lead my life and forgive me of my sin and bring me to you and walk me into eternity. You're able to do that." And some of you may want to make that expression in prayer this morning. So if you've struggled with belief in God, I pray that in this moment that your heart would be open to the possibilities, to the reality of God and of his love for you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back, and as they come, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes if you would. And I'm going to just pray a prayer. I'm going to pray a prayer that would be an expression of someone's desire to follow Christ. to place their trust in Christ and what he did on the cross for the very first time, or maybe a recommitment of your life to Christ this morning. My friend, that's the greatest thing you could do in this time together, is to give your life to the one who created you. He created you for purpose. He created you with meaning. He created you in love. And he has an eternal future that we can't even comprehend. So if your desire is to reach out to God today, it's not these exact words, of course, but it's the sincerity of your heart. But you're saying something like, God, I thank you that you made me. I thank you that you loved me. I thank you that you sent Jesus as the expression of God's immense, undying, unconditional, eternal love for me. And in this moment, I recognize that God is the one behind everything that I see. God is the one behind this desire for meaning in life that just is in my heart. I thank you, God, that you made the way simple for me to come to you, to know you, to live with you. And so I surrender my life to you in this moment. I express confidence in the cross of Jesus and in Jesus Christ. And I receive the gift of eternal life with the confession of my mouth. Because I believe in my heart, I receive this new life that you have for me, this eternal life that you have for me. And I thank you. I thank you. Lord, I pray for any in this room today that have prayed that quietly in their own hearts and minds. May the reality of God be impressed on them like never before in this moment. Thank you, Jesus. I want us to sing together this great song. The God that we've talked about this morning is indescribable. Stand and sing it in worship to our indescribable God today.